Greetings of love in the name of Jesus to each of you this morning. Glad to be here assembled together and to worship and to study the scriptures. Certainly enjoyed the discussion, the Sunday school lesson. Thought of a verse that has always been, I guess, among my favorite verses. The evening of my baptism, remember my father was the deacon in the church there, and he had the devotional that night. I've underlined that verse in my Bible. I think every Bible I've had since then, I've always marked it. And the verse he used was Proverbs 4 and verse 13. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. When you think about the implication of that in our lives, you know, the picture of that. Have you ever been in a situation where you were hanging on to something and you realized that if you left go, there was going to be either serious consequences or even death? You know, that frantic holding on. And that's how I've always pictured this verse. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. You know, and I think if we can, as parents, as a congregation, as a brotherhood, do all we can to instill, you know, that mentality in our children, young people, to be what they need in the future when we're long gone, and it's their responsibility to pursue truth and to hold truth. Well, we're glad to be here, and this morning I'd like to continue. This will be the last message of a series of messages on exploring what the Scripture says about love, and this morning will be another message in relation to the practical meaning of agape love. For those of you who have not been here with us, I'd just like to also give a little introduction to, or go back over this, what we've looked at. We've been looking at the scriptural meaning of love and what the Bible teaches us about God as the source of all love, because the Bible says that God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That was Jude 21. 1 John 4, 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Not God has love, which he does. But God is love. God is the source of love. And because God is love, we also looked at what the scriptures teach us about our love for God. We looked at free will as it is given to us by God. Free will is part of the essence of God's love for mankind. God loves all of his creation, but he has a special love for humanity, who he made in his own likeness. And in that likeness and in that love that he bestowed upon mankind in creation, he gave free will. And free will even today among in any of our relationships. You know, a love relationship always is going to include free will. That's why, to use the illustration, the marriage ceremony yesterday, each, the bride and the groom, were each asked if they were willing to take the other to be their wedded husband or wedded wife. It's free will, right? They had a choice. That's the ultimate expression of love. So in giving free will, God was ultimately looking for a voluntary, positive response from mankind. You know, we also have looked at the meaning of love on the human level, the new commandment from Christ. And I'd like to just go back and read this for us again. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I admit that I'm still fascinated, even though we've looked at this scripture multiple Sundays and studied it, I'm sure, other times in our life, but I'm still fascinated by what Jesus means here in this new commandment. And we understand that in the Old Testament, they were to love their neighbors as themselves. It's part of the commandments there. But Jesus has a new commandment, and this commandment is going to be different in that I want you to love everyone else the way I love you. And I just somehow have this feeling that we're never going to get done understanding this and seeing how it's going to work out in our lives as Christians. And it's part of our pursuit of truth, I believe, as a child of God, this new commandment. So the new kingdom of Christ would require a new relationship. This love would be so different from what normal people of the world would understand and see that when they see it in its outworking, they're going to take special notice and they're going to say, these people are strange or these people are different. These people act different. That's what it should do. That's what Jesus said it's going to do. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you're expressing this kind of love. And I think whether in our home relationships or interpersonal relationships on any level, as well as church relationships, brotherhood relationships, our pursuit of truth is going to continue to lead us into a greater understanding and level of this. And I think that it's the key for any group of people, any congregation, any brotherhood to survive is going to be to understand what this new commandment is and how it works out in our practical daily lives. Are we going to let each other down sometimes? Yes. But love is going to fix that. Are we going to sometimes fail in our understanding of our relationship to Christ and fall into sin or something? It may happen. God forbid it does, but it may happen. But love is going to restore that. Is there going to be forgiveness required in brotherhood relationships and in family relationships and any other personal relationships? Sure. We're going to need forgiveness. But this agape love, this new love, this divine love, supernatural love is going to fix that. Remember I said earlier in one of the messages that when you get into the practical part of it, it's going to be painful. And I found this morning and last evening in studying for this message that I found it personally painful. And we'll get to that in a minute. We looked at the four Greek words used in the New Testament for the word love that we use in the English language. The English language just has one word. Greek has four. There's storge, which is the love between family members. There's eros, which is romantic or sensual love, which is the love that exists in the relationship of husband and wife. There's philia, which is brotherly love or friendship, which is an important part of a lot of close friendships, a very important part of love, but not necessarily the supernatural love, which is the fourth one, and that is, as you well have heard this word, agape, love, which is, we could say, the steady intention of the will to another's highest good. Agape love is not humanly generated within us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God within our hearts. It is that new commandment that Jesus said, I'm going to give unto you, that you love the way I love you. And so it's a supernatural outworking of this. It's not something that we can just feel good about somebody else and that's going to take care of it. Agape love is totally different than that. It loves when nobody returns that love. You just think, you know, the relationship of Christ and his love for us, you know, and how the Bible says that he loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, and he loved us when we didn't return any favors to him, any love to him. And even today, you know, the Bible says God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a benevolence. There's a love that God shows to all mankind. It's an agape love. It is selfless, a sacrificial love in action. And we notice that it probably is best explained or shown to us in the whole Calvary cross experience where the Son of God laid down his life there on the cross, and God the Father allowed it to happen. And that explains and shows to us the picture of agape love. Now, we want to continue looking at this part of the supernatural love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 again. We started looking at this the last message, some, and I'd like to continue this and close with these verses today. 1 Corinthians 13, a very familiar passage. I'm going to read this chapter again. And we want to notice a continual description of the practical outworking of this supernatural agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And so what he is saying here, that in all the things that I could do, all the actions and the greatest sacrifices that I could somehow do for maybe the applause of men or status or whatever it is, if I don't have this supernatural love of God in my heart, it is nothing. It just doesn't amount to anything. Even if I even give my own life for some purpose and do not have that supernatural love of God within my heart, it is nothing. Verse 4, this kind of love, charity, suffereth long and is kind. We looked at both of those the last message, long-suffering and kindness. Now notice, charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Long-suffering, here in the first, means not easily provoked. We notice that love is kind in the way we talk about others, in our friendships, avoiding the tendency for exclusive friendships, or partiality in friendships. It also means going to brother or sister about a personal concern before you talk to others. That's kindness. It means being truthful to another person about something, even if it could be taken wrong. That's kindness. I want a friend, and I believe you want a friend that you can trust to tell you the truth. Not someone who's going to say, "Oh yeah, that's all right. You know, you're a great friend." No, I want someone who's going to tell me the truth. And even though sometimes it may hurt a little bit, or you know, it may make me feel a little bruised, but I want to know the truth, right? That's kindness. When we do that for each other, we tell each other the truth, even when sometimes it's a little difficult, a little hard. We don't like wounding our friends, but what does the Bible say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Compare that to the curses or the kisses of an enemy. See, that's what the proverb says. Love is a loyal love. Like in a marriage, we would never exploit the weaknesses or faults of our partner to someone else. That's kindness. Neither should we exploit or broadcast the weaknesses or faults of our brothers and sisters in Christ in brotherhood, because that's kindness. Jesus said it was going to be this new commandment. And as we exercise that, others will see it, take notice, and understand that we are different. You remember the apostles there when they were taken before the Sanhedrin? It says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These men were different. They were acting different. They were speaking different. You know, and you have, you know, I think of it sometimes, you know, you have Peter, that rough, you know, fisherman from Galilee, you know, and he had a little bit of a strange dialect even, or an accent. They could identify him by his speech. You know, a man that was impulsive. But when the Holy Spirit of God came upon him there on the day of Pentecost, you have that rough, you say crude fisherman that he had been standing up and preaching one of the most powerful messages that the world has ever heard. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Something had changed. There's something different here. These aren't the same people. And in fact, the crowd looking on said, these men are intoxicated. They're drunk, acting like this. He said, no, we're not drunk. They were moved by the Spirit of God. All right, back to this passage, 1 Corinthians 13. And now notice, verse 4, it says that this love, this agape love is, it says, charity envieth not. So this love is long-suffering, it's kind, and it envieth not. And so there's no envy here. Song of Solomon 8 and verse 6 says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. I think it's one of the areas where in general we overlook sometimes the spirit of jealousy. It's a little hard to track. It's a little hard to nail down. I remember reading an article some years ago, and the writer entitled his article Just Tracks. He talked about as a boy going out and trapping foxes and trying to catch these foxes in the fields there on the farm. And he said he was never very successful in that, but he would go out there in the morning and he would see the tracks. And he knew that there had been a fox there, but he could not catch him. Just tracks. And he likened that to the spirit of jealousy that at times exists in our hearts, either personally, or sometimes you see it in families, in family relationships, or you see it in churches and brotherhoods where, you know, there's this stirring problem and this unrest and unsettledness and sort of this back and forth between people. And you're just not quite sure, like, what is at the bottom of this? It's like you see the tracks, but you don't see the fox. You know, and jealousy can be that way because it can show itself in all kinds of spiritual concerns about this brother. Or, you know, he surely is materialistic because he has more than the rest of us. You know, and those all those kinds of things you could... We have to be very careful with, because it can come from a heart of envy, you know, and jealousy. You remember there the example of King Saul, you know, when David there had come back from slaying Goliath, and the young girls, the women of Israel, were singing the praises of David. See, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was smitten with jealousy. The Bible says that he eyed David from that day forward. And you think about the jealous eye. Have you ever eyed someone because you had a little problem with them, a little bit of a jealous thought about them? You just thought that they were, you know, maybe exceeding, you know, certain things of what they should be. And you start eyeing them, you start watching them, you know, and after a while you see some more faults and some more things, and after a while this person, you know, can't really do hardly anything right. You know, the jealous eye. The agape love does not do that. And I think, you know, the scripture makes it very clear that as a spiritual people with this agape love in our hearts, it means that we're going to be able to rejoice when God blesses someone, or God gives someone opportunities that maybe he did not give us, we will rejoice with them. We should be glad for that and not ever allow the spirit of jealousy. So the loving person will rejoice with the success of others, not become envious or jealous. Jealousy has destroyed many a home, family, relationship, and the church. You remember what the two brothers came to Jesus, or the one brother came to Jesus. The story was about two brothers. He said, I guess they were fighting over the inheritance. He said, asked Jesus if he'd help him get his brother in line so he could, get this inheritance divided. Jealousy, envy. It has destroyed many a home, relationship, and church. Also here in verse 4 it says, vaunteth not itself, which means it is not boastful. Proverbs 27 verse 2 said, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. So we say, well, I'm not really a boastful person. I don't really go around, boasting about myself and say I'm so good at this or that. And maybe that's true, but is it possible that it comes closer home to us than that? Genuine love is selfless. And maybe we're not actually, we could say, boastful in that sense of blowing our own horn about our achievements or whatever. But what about it from this perspective, that not only is it that we don't vaunt ourselves or boast ourselves, but this agape love, I believe, seeks to promote and complement the virtues of others. And so while I may not be boastful, but am I free to complement the virtues and the blessing, the achievements of others? Or do I just sit quiet? I may not be boastful, but I think it goes beyond that. I think we ought to be those who, it has to be genuine, of course. We're not talking about just flattery. That's when it's false, hypocritical. But selfless in the sense that I am free to commend and to bless others for their achievements, their virtues, their blessing. Love has words of encouragement for the lonely, the downtrodden, and others who deserve and need uplifting. And I believe in a spiritual brotherhood, we need to continue to seek to do this. You may notice someone who maybe is just more quiet or maybe a little, looking a little down. As brothers and sisters, we ought to feel our responsibility and love to go to that person. You don't have to dig into what may be bothering them. But you can just say, a few words of encouragement. I'm not sure what you're struggling with, but I just want you to know that I'm here for you and I'll pray for you. Just that uplifting. See, that's opposite then of boasting and thinking of myself. It's thinking of other people and reaching out to them. So I think that is a part of this. Love has words of encouragement for all. Also here in verse 4, it says, is not puffed up. Which we could, from the original language, draw the thought is not arrogant. The original Greek here would denote one that is inflated with a sense of personal pride, puffed up. That's kind of a picturesque term, isn't it? And you've heard the humorous story of the man that passed away, and he was very wealthy, and he couldn't figure out how to bury him until someone poked with a pin and they could bury him in a shoebox. Now, you get the picture of puffed up, right? Inflated. That's just maybe a crude story, but what I'm saying is it illustrates this whole thing of pride and, vanity and puffed up. And so the original language denotes this inflated sense of personal pride. Love is characterized by genuine humility. And I think one of the tests of our humility, and I'm sure that If I would ask you to raise your hand this morning, you would be very hesitant if I would ask you to raise your hand if you felt you were humble. But you probably would be just as hesitant to raise your hand if I ask you if you're proud then. So then what are you? I'm not going to embarrass you, but you understand what I'm saying. This agape love is characterized by genuine humility. It's not puffed up. We're not to have that inflated sense of self-importance. And one of the tests, I believe, of this humility is how we respond when we're given responsibility in relation to others. There's a phrase or little saying that goes like this: knowledge humbles the great, surprises the ordinary, and inflates the small. I'd like to paraphrase that because I think it is equally true that responsibility humbles the great, surprises the ordinary, and inflates the small. When we are given some responsibility for others, maybe you can say over others, whether in leadership of any level, what does it do to us? And how do we relate to that? It's an important test. And I've seen already, and I've sensed it sometimes in my own heart, that has to be crucified. You know, the thing of exercising a certain level of authority or responsibility or leadership in a person's own heart. And those who know how it should be exercised when other people are not doing it right, when they're given some responsibility and leadership, have a tendency to just turn and do the very thing that they despised and saw as an abuse of power in someone else. Not arrogant. Verse 5 is not rude. It says, doth not behave itself unseemly. This could include all sorts of bad manners and even rudeness. This is also drawing from the meaning of the Greek a bit, which I don't know Greek, but from those who do. Love doesn't deliberately seek to be offensive. There's times, you know, where individuals and people groups, maybe even societies, almost exalt in rudeness, almost exalt in bad manners. Sometimes it's viewed in the negative, you know, to be courteous and to be very polite as almost being elite or fake or even worldly. But the Bible here clearly says that this agape love does not behave itself unseemly. It is not deliberately rude. And so it does not deliberately seek to be offensive. Love, this agape love with the love of Christ in our hearts, we will operate with a genuine politeness. And if you read through the Gospels and watch what is spoken in relation to Jesus, yes, there was times in his addresses to the Pharisees in relation to truth that he was very firm and very direct in his defense of truth. But you know, in general, across the ministry of Christ, people followed him. They were attracted to him. And I just think of that one phrase right now. I don't know, I have the reference. But it says that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. That was agape love. The gracious words. The common people, the Bible says, heard him gladly. They were attracted to him. There was a genuineness. There was not the rudeness, crudeness. But Jesus there taught in a way that caused them to love him and be attracted to his message. Also here in verse 5, it says, that seeketh not her own. This agape love does not seek her own. In other words, we can say that it is not egocentric. The meaning is that love does not pursue its own interests. This love is unselfish. And it's all elementary terms, and we know this. We say this. We teach and preach this. But how do we, in relation to living it out? Seeketh not her own. You see, selfishness is never very far from us. And we have to continually crucify it because it is so close to our old fallen nature that wants to always revive and take control again of us. It has been said that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are always thinking of their rights and those who concentrate on their responsibilities. Those who are always thinking of their rights and those who concentrate on their responsibilities. I thought that was very interesting in relation to the whole happenings, especially here in North America, the protests and everything. Those that are concentrating on their rights versus those who concentrate on their responsibilities. Think about that for ourselves, whether it's in family life or in church life, congregational life. Are we concentrating on our rights, what I can do or not do? What am I allowed to do versus my responsibilities? What can I give? How can I bless? How can I serve? How can I sacrifice in the name of divine and supernatural love? So are we the kind to always look out for what I can get out of the situation? And this is native to all of us. You know, even Peter there, you remember, you know, after some of the disciples went back and walked no more with Christ and because of the hard sayings, and then Jesus said, you know, will ye also go away? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I mean, that's a great statement. But, you know, later Peter said, Lord, you know, behold, we've left all to follow thee. What shall we have therefore? You know, what are we going to get out of this? Like, if we have to give all this up. And Jesus there just gently helped Peter understand that, you know, I'm going to give you a lot more than what you ever realize you're going to get. But you still have to follow me. You remember there, the book of John there, the last chapter of the book of John there. You know, when they were there walking on the seashore there, and Jesus, you know, there had just challenged Peter in relation to his love for him. And asked those three questions, whether he loved him. Do you love me? And then at the end of that, Jesus said to him, that in relation to his crucifixion, his death, he said, when you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands. Another shall lead you where you don't want to go. I'm just paraphrasing that. And the Bible says he was talking about Peter's death. We know that Peter was crucified upside down by his own request because he felt that he did not feel worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord was. And so when they were going to crucify him, he requested to be crucified up, hung upside down. And Jesus was talking about that death there. And you can just imagine Peter kind of squirming a bit as they were walking along about this whole thing of his death. And then he sees John there walking along with Jesus too. And he said, Lord, you know, and what shall this man do? You know, what's going to happen to John? You can see, you know, how our natures are. You know, the Lord said, I'm going to require this of you, and this is what's going to happen to you, and this is how you're going to die. We see this other brother over here, and what's going to happen to him? Like, is he going to have to face anything like I have to face, sir? And what does Jesus say? What is that to thee? You follow me. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You know, but it shows, you know, the tendency for us to, you know, to think about our own, ourselves, and, you know, be a little more egocentric than what we even think we are sometimes. But the Bible here says that this supernatural love, this agape love, it says it doesn't seek its own. It's seeking someone else's good, but not ourselves. Also here in verse 5, it says, not easily provoked. Not easily provoked. Not quickly provoked. This, of course, goes alongside of the idea of long-suffering. In other words, this love, this agape love of Christ within our hearts that we are to have, will not have a short fuse, as we say sometimes. It has been said, and you've probably heard this saying, that you can measure the size of a man's character by what it takes to upset him. Ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? You can measure the size of a man's character by what it takes to upset him. Not easily provoked. Verse 5, thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. Now I'd like to just paraphrase this to say that it means that this agape love is not a record keeper of mistakes. The Greek words that are used here give the connotation of, it's almost a commercial statement or expression, which suggests that it's writing a transaction or in a transaction in a record so as not to forget something. It's like a footnote that you sometimes would see, you know, that, you know, so you don't forget something or it clarifies something. That's sort of the thought, as I understand from the original language. It doesn't mean that this agape love ignores sin, you know, and overlooks sin. That's not what it's saying. But more the idea, you know, thinketh no evil, it is the idea that it's not a record keeper of mistakes. Now, if it would be a love that just ignores sin, like is so popular in so many nominal churches today, that all we just love everybody and everybody just does their own thing and you can't judge me and I can't judge you and everybody just does their thing, that's not love. That's not the supernatural love of God. And we're not talking about that in relation to ignoring sin, because that would contradict a lot of other passages of Scripture. There are times when evil must be exposed and rebuked and disciplined. But this has the idea that love does not keep score. This love does not keep score. The one who says, I forgive you, but I won't forget. There's two things wrong there. Number one is, it's not forgiveness. And number two, it's not the supernatural love of God within that person's heart. Now you may say, well, how do you forget? You know, God can forget when he forgives. The Bible makes that very clear. I'm always amazed at that. The all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the all-present God forgets. He writes it off when that forgiveness is extended and received by mankind. But for us, we don't possess that ability necessarily. So how do you forget? And you say that this love and forgiveness does not keep score. Well, part of it is that this love does not harbor bitterness, nor does it plot revenge. You know, you can't store this action that happened by this other person toward me. I can't store that away for some future use at some future time that I may need that and play that back again. You can't do that. It doesn't keep score. Now, I also believe that this forgetting in forgiveness, in other words, no record keeping, is a choice. And here's the choice. And that is that when we say we forgive, if we're honest and sincere in that forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we'll totally forget that experience that happened, whether it was 1 year or 10 years ago. It doesn't mean that we necessarily... it's blotted out of our memory. But I believe that forgetting is a choice that we make that we will never dig that up again. that we will, it will never come back. I will never use that against that other person, against that person. Yes, it's in my memory. I could recall it if I choose to, but I choose not to. I choose to leave it there because I have forgiven. If we do not forgive properly, sincerely, and I've seen this happen in situations where I thought we went through this, I thought it was taken care of, I thought the forgiveness was extended and received, and it was cleared, and X amount of years later, it comes back up again. And you have to ask the question, what is wrong? What is wrong? I've seen churches torn apart because of this. And brothers and sisters, it's not right. And we have to be sure that we are exercising this kind of agape love, that we don't keep score, we don't keep records. We forgive. Would you want God to forgive you, to forgive us that way? You know what, that on Judgment Day, that as a forgiven sinner, I stand before the judgment seat of Christ with my sins under the blood, and they're going to all be dragged back out again? You know the little story, it's just a story, about the man that was observing the book of life and, you know, the splotches of red that were covering the lists after people's names. And he asked, well, what? Wonder what that person did. That's a long list. It's just a story, but, you know, it goes like, you know, like God said, well, I don't know. I don't remember. Jesus said, this new commandment is that I want you to love the way I love you. How would we feel in the lack of assurance, the lack of security, if we were just never quite sure when Christ is going to bring up that list again? And say, oh, look, but remember, you did all this, this, and this, and this. And we can't do it either. Forgetting in forgiveness is a choice. If we ever decide to bring this up again, it means we have not truly, I believe, forgiven. Verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. To paraphrase this, I believe it simply means that this love takes no pleasure in wrong. Takes no pleasure in wrong or in iniquity, but only in the truth. Since love always seeks the good of others, it can never rejoice when evil prevails. We are to take no pleasure, no joy when our enemy stumbles, the Bible says. Have you ever, and I admit that I have at times and have had to repent of it, but have you ever, you know, someone that frustrates you or someone that sort of irritates you at times and you've had some difficulty in relationships or maybe just understanding them, not necessarily a big battle or anything like that, but just some frustration at times with the way they came across with things. But when they stumbled, or maybe they've fallen, and you start to feel that little sense of satisfaction. This agape love takes no pleasure in wrong. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It's a test, I believe, of our agape love and how we feel when someone stumbles, someone fails. Finding any hint of satisfaction in that failure is not the love of Christ. What did Jesus do, even with the Pharisees that derided him and tried to trap him in his words and all those things? Where was the heart of Christ in all of that? We have no better picture, I believe, that when he was coming across the brow there, the Mount of Olives, and looked out across Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." That was the heart of Christ toward those who opposed him, derided him, and made life so difficult in his ministry. The Bible says he wept. He looked across that city. He said, "You know, the time is coming. There's not going to be one stone left upon another." Right with this, in relation to the agape love and taking any pleasure in the iniquity of another or the failures of another, why do we pass on information at times about the failures of others? And I'm not saying there's no place to do this. I want to be clear on that, because I do think there's a right way to do this in relation to prayer and a sincere effort to help to redeem and to the fallen. But is it always as noble as we think it is? That's the question. Why I pass on sometimes information about someone who has stumbled and fallen? Is it because I really love them and I just want as many saints to pray for them? We don't have to know the details, but just know that, you know, there's a struggle here, and let's rally around this person and pray for them and help to bring them back. Is that the purpose? I'm afraid sometimes that rejoicing in iniquity can be at the bottom of gossip. And it's passed on. "Oh, did you hear this?" And we say, "Oh, that's, wow, that, you know, that's bad." Is it rejoicing? Are we rejoicing in iniquity at times? It's agape love, it doesn't do that. It rejoiceth in the truth. The truth sometimes is painful. The truth sometimes, yes, involves failures. But what is our motive? Verse 7. Beareth all things. Beareth all things. This agape love is supportive. This agape love supports, it uplifts those who are in need of uplifting. I think this is a very positive aspect of this agape love. You know, one who operates out of love will show or will be slow to expose the mistakes of others. I remember my father-in-law, who I have looked up to and admired a lot. Quiet man, but a man with a lot of wisdom. Now gone to his reward. But I remember him, and my wife talks about this in her growing up years, whenever they get to talking about some other people and things and family things and, you know, juicy things about someone else and their faults, he would often just stop the conversation. He said, "Now I think it's time we start talking about ourselves and our faults and our problems." And that was the message that my wife's family grew up with. And I admire that. I think there's a lot of value in that. It's easy to talk about others, and we talked about that, but be positive also, you know, in relation to others and being slow to expose the mistakes of another. True love, and this is, I think, another important part in relation to family life and church life. True love will rather set about quietly mending things rather than publicly displaying and rebuking them. And I don't know, there's something about human nature, and I see it not only in church situations sometimes over the years, but also I see it in the workplace. So I think it's a very common trait of human nature. You know, I may go up to an employee and say, "You know, do you have any safety concerns? Is there anything?" "Oh, no, everything is good." And after a while, I get word, I get a document coming to my desk that there's a safety issue, that this employee has filled out the form to go to put it on record that there's a safety issue. And you say, I just talked to him, and he said everything was fine. And now this. But you know, that's human nature, isn't it? You know, and what happens then? Okay, we can say, well, you know, I have a little question about this brother or sister, and, you know, I just have this little concern about them. Oh, I just don't really feel like going and talking to them. But then why bring it up in a brother's meeting or a member's meeting or a circle of friends that you're visiting with? You see what happens? That's not agape love. I think this true love, like was mentioned, will rather, you realize there's something, it will set about quietly mending those things privately, kindly to that individual, rather than making a public display of it. Somehow, we like to have an audience sometimes when we have these concerns. It's easier to talk when we have an audience. And we can kind of spread it out the blame because then it's the whole group that knows it. And maybe the whole group can go help that individual. Does that work? Not usually very effective. Sometimes it has to be that way. But Jesus said, if you tell it to the church needs to deal with it. But what's the first part of that? Go talk to that brother. Go talk to that sister. Just mend those things. Clear the air. Whatever it is, do it the way God wants it done. Beareth all things. Take the responsibility to be supportive. Take the initiative. I've been blessed in recent years in watching some of this happen. I'm not saying we don't have more room to grow and improve on this, but I've been blessed in finding out later how the one brother, you know, saw something in another brother's life that just was a concerning thing. And I found out later that he had just gone to them, you know, and the two of them had just talked it out, and they understood each other, and it was a blessing. And I found out about it months later. I'm just so glad that brother didn't come to me as a minister and say, oh, this is a brother who needs some help. I didn't even know about it. They took care of it. God blessed them for it. You see, that's the way it's supposed to work in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian. As I said before, love senses that struggle in the heart and just quietly reaches out in loving support. Verse 7 also, believeth all things. This doesn't mean that this love is gullible, believes everything that comes around. No, that's not what it means. But it has the idea of trust. This agape love trusts. And you can put it in these words, love will give the benefit of the doubt. There's a tendency, a human tendency in us to always believe the worst about someone. We have to counteract that because the agape love of Christ in our hearts doesn't do that. And I was thinking about this last evening in studying, and I didn't go research all of this, but you just think with me a little bit the writings of the Apostle Paul and how positive he was in many of his letters. Even though, yes, there was correction, and you know, he was firm with them at times, but overall, the apostle was positive. He said, I just believe better things than that of you. You know, one place he says, the saints at Colossae or the saints at Philippi. And yes, they were struggling churches. I mean, some like the Corinthian church, like right here where he was writing 1 Corinthians 13. You say, well, we look at that church today, we say, we'd write them off almost. I mean, there were so many problems in the Corinthian church. You wonder how that. Paul was there working, and he was positive, and you know, and he was sure that there was going to be those who were going to be faithful unto the day of Christ. And I think that this love of God, the supernatural love of Christ in our hearts, is going to give us a positive outlook. I know there's going to be negative things that we have to deal with, and we understand that. But overall, I believe the love of Christ in our hearts is going to give us a positive outlook toward our brothers and sisters. And toward other people. We're going to believe the best. until proven otherwise, rather than believe the worst until they prove themselves right. We need to be trusting of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we let each other down. We know that. But overall, to believe that our brother and sister wants what is best, even though at times any of us can stumble. If there is a question, we go directly to that person and themselves and ask. Well, we have here also that in verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, and then hopeth all things. As I said before, it closely relates to the previous one, but this love is optimistic. I think it entertains the highest expectations. And you know how it is? You know, we seldom live beyond the expectation of someone who is over us. And so there is that, needs to be that positive, that high expectation. You know, if we must err on the pessimism, optimism scale, let's always err on in the direction of hope and optimism. You know that there is a tendency at times to be, for some to be sort of negative and, remember that old story, Henny Penny, the sky is falling in. You know, it's like you're just barely keeping the lid on everything, and this, you know, this thing is just going to fly apart at any minute. And it's just like, do we have struggles and battles to deal with? Absolutely. It's the work of God, though. It's not men's work. And so therefore, we can be optimistic that as we're sincere, God is going to continue his work, you know, in our hearts. It endures all things. The end of verse 7, even when adversity challenges again and again, love continues to operate. You know how easy it is to say, well, I've done this for them, and I've tried to show them this love, and, you know, I tried to help them with this, and it just seems like I get pushed away. You know, it's going to be up to them now, I guess. No. It endureth all things. It just keeps right there. There's a book, I haven't read the whole book, I've read part of it. It's written, called The Hound of Heaven. But it portrays the heart of God the Father pursuing a man and not giving up. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is that pursuit of God that we talk about in relation to our love for him. But just remember, there's also the pursuit of God upon the lives of those whom he wants to save. And you follow that, you trace that even back in your own life. The pursuit of God upon you and his desire and wish. Love endures. Love endures. True love does not give up on God or on others. It says, charity never faileth. It never ends. There be prophecies, there's tongues, and there's knowledge, but they all vanish away. And he concludes this whole chapter. He says, now abideth faith and hope and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. In glory, in the eternal world, we will not need faith. We're not going to need hope. But charity will always remain through all eternity in the heart of those who understand it here and seek to practice it here. I'm not trying to paint an idealistic picture that is impossible. And I'm sorry if it came across that way. I'm only going with the scriptures say. I think it's a pursuit that every single one of us is on in our Christian life. So one way or another, we're on this upward road, striving to be what God wants us to be, helping each other be what God wants us to be, and exercising that love in the kingdom of Christ so that he can continue to do his perfect work and will in each of our hearts. May God bless each of us as we continue to explore what agape love is and the outworking. I just know in my own heart, I have a lot of room to grow in this, and I'm sure you would probably say the same. Let's help each other Let's not allow the devil to drive any wedges anywhere in destroying the work of God within us and in our midst. Let's bow our heads for prayer.